Good evening and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. And I wanted to open tonight with some just random thoughts by way of leading into this Bible study. Random thought number one is that I really love the verse that will be the center of our focus tonight, which is, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Isn't that a beautiful, do you find that beautiful, something reassuring about it if you're stuck or you feel like you're in the dark or something like that? That scripture, you know, would say that the word is a way forward. Second completely random point from an opposite side of the universe. Have you ever had that feeling when you're reading the word that rather than reassuring, the word actually makes you kind of uncomfortable, makes you uncomfortable about something in yourself, something in your behavior, or you're a little convicted by it or something like that? That's a rather unpleasant experience. Point number three, what do you suppose your spiritual feet are? If this is to be understood spiritually, what are our spiritual feet? Could that have something to do with our outward behaviors and attitudes and thoughts and feelings and so forth? And number four, random point number four, is it possible that that uncomfortable feeling that I referred to in random point number two is actually what the verse in random point number one is about? That sometimes when the word is a lamp to our feet, it's an uncomfortable experience. So I hope to explore that this evening, and I think we'll wind our way through various passages about lamps and candles and feet and so forth, and we'll end up in the place where we started, feeling that this is a very beautiful and reassuring verse. So if you care to take that journey with me, that's what I'd like to invite you to do. And let's open with a prayer, good friends. Our topic is a lamp unto my feet. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are the Word made flesh, the living Word, the door to the sheepfold. We invite your presence among us, Lord. You said when you were in this world, you have nowhere to lay your head. We would like to be that place, Lord, for you to lay your head so that you can be among us, so that your presence can be with us, and we can understand who you are and how it is that you would have us lead our lives. Amen. Thank you very much for coming. Our dear reader tonight is actually my daughter, Chelsea, not Cara. Cara loves this Bible study so much and sends her best to all of us. She is otherwise occupied this evening. A lamp unto my feet. So the verse that we're looking at, let's go straight there, shall we? It's right about in the middle of your Bible in the Psalms. And it's in that interesting psalm. Is it bad to start with a digression? I don't know. Psalm 119 is very interesting, isn't it? Have you notice that it is the longest psalm of any of the psalms? It's huge. It's got 176 verses. I think it's the longest chapter of any kind in Scripture, if I'm not mistaken. And did you know that it's what's called an acrostic, which is that it's a Hebrew poem? This feature is completely absent from any translation that I've ever seen of Psalm 119. But if it were a very close translation, all eight verses 1 to 8 would all start with the letter A. Verses 9 through 16 would all start with the letter B. Verses 17 through 24 would start with the letter C, all the way through the alphabet. That's what it does in the Hebrew alphabet. It walks. So, and that's why the psalm is a rather odd psalm, because each verse seems to be like its own thought, but it doesn't necessarily go with the next verse or the verse before. But I think it's because it's meeting this amazing demand that every line has to begin with the same Hebrew letter. And so in some Bibles, it'll actually tell you which letter it is. That's what that's doing. And if that's in your Bible, that it'll tell you which Hebrew letter we're reading in. So we are reading in Nun in verse 105. And let's just read that again, if my good reader could.
Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
That's right. A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, something that struck me about this was that, don't you think that mention of feet and path means that there's something active or walking-ish about Scripture. In other words, I think there are people who think that the Word is about affecting your beliefs. You know, that you would read this book and it would change your, you know, your thinking or your beliefs or something like that. Interesting, though, that the way that this defines the Word, or describes it, if you would, is that it's a lamp to our feet. Wouldn't you think it would be a lamp to our head, to our mind, or our heart, or something like that? Feet is kind of interesting in there, isn't it? A lamp to our feet and a light to our path, as if you are now going to go walk on that path and move forward. So let's see if we can see some other verses, the way we often do in Bible study, to try to get an understanding of what this means. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Have a look, if you would, right, we're not even going to leave Psalm 119. We're not even going to leave it for a while here. Have a look at verse 59. That's what I want. Verse 59 in that same huge Psalm 119.
I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies.
Oh, interesting. That does seem to confirm the idea that feet have something to do with behavior, doesn't it? Like the way that you live, like it's surely not talking your physical feet. I mean, the word still applies to someone who didn't have feet or couldn't use their feet or something like that. And this is David's the psalmist and so on. Interesting that he would say, I thought on my ways. Like, isn't that like self-examination or something like that? You know, I thought about the way that I was living. Did David ever do anything that might give us pause? Didn't we have a Bible study a few weeks ago about how he coveted, stole someone else, committed adultery, killed somebody, and bore false witness? But David's saying here that he thought about his ways and he turned. I like that word. I love the word turn in Scripture. It's a great word. It turned my feet. Turn my feet to your testimony. It's got to mean, feet doesn't mean literally the appendages at the end of your leg, I don't think. You know, it's got to mean in a passage like that, that I changed my behavior. And part of what I want to argue or present tonight is that feet has to do with our lower self. And not just our physical body, but our lower mind. You're aware of the idea, are you not, good friends? I remember talking about it a couple of years ago in Bible study. That reflexologists say, and I think this is also in Chinese medicine or other sorts of disciplines, that the entire body is mapped onto your feet. Right? They say you can buy a map that has your feet on it. Says here are your intestines. Here's your all parts of your body are there. On your feet, that your whole body maps onto your feet. So I'm very interested in, it's a weird idea visually, but it's an interesting idea that our outer selves, like our bodies in a certain way, are the feet of our spirit. You know, like this is the outermost part or the lowest part of our spirit. But it even goes beyond what our physical body's doing, because David says, I thought about my ways, you know, I considered the way that I've been living and turned my feet to your testimonies. It seems to me that it's also your outer self of your spirit, if you know what I mean. Basically, this idea, Swedenborg has this idea that I find very engaging, that our spirits, our minds, our hearts, the part of us that thinks, the part of us that is gone when we are asleep, our physical body's lying there sleeping, our mind or consciousness is somewhere else, and so on. That part has multiple levels. And Swedenborg argues that you can tell it has multiple levels because you can say things like, oh, listen to myself, I sound like blah, blah, blah. You know, like you can have a part of your software that looks at the other part of your software and says, oh, you're speaking, am I speaking too loud? Or, you know, you'll say things like this, where you reflect on yourself. There's higher parts of our mind that look down on lower parts of our mind. They're very deep parts of our spirit, I believe, and that Swedenborg says there are the soul and so forth. And so the feet is sort of the outer part of the spirit that also may include the flesh. And turned my feet unto your testimonies. Everything in Psalm 119 is about Scripture. it talks about the word and the law all the time. And this idea of turning your feet, the only other thing I have to say about this, which is all way too much, isn't it, friends? Is that the turning, one of the things that I think is so fundamental that we all miss, we all almost willfully miss this idea at times, is that hell and heaven are in two opposite directions. Really, I think that the way I experience my own outer self is that I say, I love the idea of loving the neighbor, loving God, religion, all that stuff is great. Could I also have that and keep my evils? You know, that's the ideal package to me. You know, have it all. You know, and yet Scripture is so often talking about, well, no, I've got bad news for you. You know, see, I've set before you this day life and good, death and evil. Choose life. Those are two opposite directions. You can't. That's not one direction. You can't go in that direct, you know, you got to choose between one or the other. And so David is saying, I turned my feet, like my feet may have been walking in a different direction, my life may have been going in a different direction, but I turned toward what you said in the word. I turned my feet toward your testimonies. And look at that next verse. What does that next verse say right there? Verse 60.
I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments.
Yes, so testimonies and commandments seem to be aligned there. And the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments, was called the testimony. It's called that a number of times in the Old Testament. So the testimonies, the Lord's rules, the Lord's commandments, and so on. Interesting use of feet there, isn't it? I turn my feet to your testimonies. Let's turn to the right ever so slightly to verse 101. In Psalm 119.
I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word.
Look at that! Bad feet, naughty feet. But that's obviously about our behavior, right? I restrain my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. Yeah, the word says don't walk into evil. That's in the opposite direction. Turn your feet toward the testimonies. And people think that Jesus came into the world, which he did, and they think he died on the cross, which he did, but they think that his dying on the cross somehow magically took away everybody's sins and nobody has a problem anymore. But I'm interested in a statement like, I restrain my feet. You know, we have to participate in the self-restraint that has to go on, changing our behavior. So I don't think feet literally means, you know, toes and ankles and all that. I restrain my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. Interesting. Okay, how about verse 133? Isn't this fun? We haven't even left Psalm 119 yet. Okay, verse 133.
Direct my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me.
Yes, direct my steps, or in the Old King James, order my steps in your word. Order my steps. Now, the last one said, you know, I have restrained my feet. But this one is asking the Lord to order my steps. Order my steps. So, this is a little bit of sort of micro context to that statement in 105, isn't it? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Like, feet means behavior, doesn't it? Doesn't feet mean the way that I'm living? The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, there's a few more verses that I want to read in Psalm 119 because they're so awesome. So let's go back to... I love this because, you know, there's a strong theme in Christianity that says that there was the law, that was the Old Testament, there were the Ten Commandments. But after Jesus was resurrected, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. And, you know, that's true depending on how you understand it. But there are a lot of things that people think that means that it doesn't mean. And so people say the law was done away with. You know, so we believe in the word, but we don't believe in the Ten Commandments. Or we don't believe they apply anymore. They don't apply to us or something like that. So have a look at verse 43. So we're backing up a little bit in Psalm 119.
And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances.
Yes, the word of truth. Interesting phrase, the word of truth. Don't take the word of truth out of my mouth. No, don't take it utterly out of my mouth. Okay, let's look at verse 142. Isn't this fun, these big numbers?
Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth.
Oh, your law is truth. Your law, it just said the word of truth. It just spoke about the word of truth, but here it's equating the law with truth. Now, people say the law was done away with, but I don't think truth was surely done away with when Jesus was resurrected. Was it? Did the truth cease or something? Is that why Jesus was born in the world and went through temptations and all that stuff? Was so the truth would stop or something? It says that your law is the truth. Have a look at verse 151.
You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth.
Oh, your commandments are truth. Your law is truth. The word of truth. Your commandments are truth. I don't think truth changes. Is truth changeable? Is it a variable? Is it sort of a negotiable thing, like the 10 suggestions, as they say, you know? All your commandments are truth. Have a look at verse 160.
The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever.
Wow, the entirety of your word is truth. Now, wait a minute. You're equating truth with word equals law equals commandment. Isn't that right? Truth equals law equals commandment equals word. Those are all the same thing. How then could the Ten Commandments or the law be done away with? How is it? You couldn't do it without getting rid of the truth, could you?
Does any religious person not believe in the Ten Commandments?
There are loads. I have bad news for you. There are millions and millions of Christians who think the Ten Commandments don't apply. They were a rule for the Jewish people of the Old Testament, but fortunately we've got Jesus instead, and that'll take care of it for us. We don't have to follow that. It's amazing, but this teaching is quite surprisingly, shockingly widespread. Have a look at verse 172.
My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness.
All your commandments are righteousness. All right, now hold that thought in mind for just a second. All your commandments are righteousness. Okay, let's just go ahead and flip into the New Testament now, because there's a couple of parallel passages that I want to look at. So we'll go through the four Gospels, and we'll turn to the right, go through Acts, and we'll get to Romans. So, all your commandments are righteousness. My tongue shall speak of your word. All your commandments are righteousness. And we're meditating on how it is that the word is a lamp under our feet and a light under our path. Okay, let's have a look at Romans chapter 8. And let's read the first four verses there, and it's the fourth verse that I'm particularly interested in.
There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Oh, walking. Isn't there kind of an implicit in the idea that your lamp, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path? Walking is implied in that, right? And so it's talking about people who walk not after the flesh. Not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Go on.
For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death.
This is a rather complex theological statement, but it's about the fact that there are two laws. There's one law you're under when you're committing sin and so forth, and that's another law when you get out from under that, which is the law of the Spirit of life and so on. Go ahead.
For what the law could not do in that... Wait, sorry.
In that.
Okay. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh.
And why did he do this in verse 4?
That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
So, in other words, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul is still talking about the idea that Jesus came so that the righteousness of the law, as it says in the Old King James, or the righteous requirement of the law, you said there, mm-hmm. might be fulfilled in us. In other words, not that the law is done away with, but that it would be fulfilled in us. Not that we're under the law, but the law is in us. And who are we? We're people who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What is it to walk after the Spirit? Depends on how we live our lives, right? And, one more. So let's go to the right through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and we'll get to Galatians. And a very crucial statement here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24.
And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Yes, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh. And there's a whole list, if you're interested, in verses 19 and 20 and 21 there, of what the works of the flesh are, exactly. In other words, they're things that you might call sins or evils or something. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, so forth. Envies, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and so on. Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Does that relate to turning your feet toward the testimonies? Is that turning your life, your behavior, in the direction of what the Word teaches? I think it probably is. So, now, let's go look at some lamps and candles, shall we? Just to see what's going on with lamps and candles. So let's turn back into the Old Testament, and if you find your way back to the Psalms, I want you to go to the left and get to Job. Because we're trying to understand the language of Scripture. What is this language that it's written in? It's a beautiful thing. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But why does it say feet? And what is that lamp? What is that? What's it talking about? Job 21, verse 17 is kind of fun. I don't know how it reads in your translation, dear reader.
How often is the lamp of the wicked put out?
Oh!
How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger.
How often is the lamp, or in the Old King James, the candle of the wicked put out? Interesting. Your word, How often is the candle of the wicked put out? You see, what this is reminding me of, let's just skip ahead for a moment. If you go to the right through Psalms, and we'll get out to the Proverbs. Let's look at a passage I mentioned at the end of last time, which I think is really striking. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27.
The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart.
Wow. A powerful statement. Could you read that again? That's a good one.
The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart.
Searching all the inner depths of his heart. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord. Wow. So didn't it say, wait a minute, it said, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And yet what this is making me think here is that our spirit is a candle. I mentioned this last time, that if our spirit is a candle for the Lord, it's the Lord's candle. The Lord's candle. That candle could be lit or it could be not lit. And that's what we read in Job, didn't we? How often is the lamp or the candle of the wicked put out? In other words, it's not that they don't have a candle, but it goes out often. What does that mean? and how often their destruction comes upon them. One reading would be that if your candle goes out, you can't find your way, right? Or you can't move. You're in the dark and so on. You can't move forward, right? And you come to destruction because you can't see where you're going. Let's read another verse just to see if we can get this candle to shed a little more light. Chapter 29 in Job. Mm-hmm. The first three verses there.
Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me."
Job had some hard luck, you may have heard.
"When his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness."
Ooh! Now that's not feet. "Your word is a lamp to my feet." That's a lamp for his head. Like he's bemoaning, like it was better in the past, when God's lamp shined on my head, and when by his light. Isn't it interesting that it has lamp and light in the same verse, just like the verse that we're looking at in Psalm 119? "By his light, I walked through darkness." You don't need a lamp if the sun's up. That's interesting. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," as if when you start out in that verse, you're not in the sunlight. The sun has not risen for you, or else you just go. You don't need a lamp, right? So it implies there's a certain darkness. And here's Job saying that there was a time in the past. He's going through a dark time now, but there was a time in the past when God's lamp shone on his head, and by God's light he was able to walk through the darkness. But he's not in that condition now, because it seems like the lamp went out. Have you ever had that? I can sort of relate to times in my life where the light seemed to go out. You know, like sometimes you can see your way, and then sometimes you're just fogged in, or you're in the dark, and you don't know how to proceed. Okay, let's turn to the right. You know how we do this, friends, right? Let's go to the Psalms. Back into the Psalms, but this time we'll go to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. Verse 28. And we might read the next verse too, because we just...
"For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness."
Ah. Well, that fits very well with what we've been talking about, right? We have a lamp, but having your lamp doesn't necessarily mean it's lit. Right? But "you will light my lamp, and the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." So the person's in darkness. David's writing this psalm. "You'll light my lamp or my candle, and the Lord will enlighten my darkness." So this is something, the word being a lamp is something you need when you're in the dark. Okay. Turn to the right, if you would. We're going to dive right into the minor prophets. They're always fun to find, aren't they, friends? So we go through, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah. We're flipping through many, many pages. And if you get almost to the New Testament, you'll see Zechariah is the second to last book of the Old Testament, right before Malachi. And we want Zechariah chapter 4. And we'll read a few verses in here. Start at the first verse and read to the sixth, I think.
"Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left.'"
Now you know that lampstand is like, well, it looks a lot like the menorah. You know, it's the lampstand that was like the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, it was like that. It had one sort of trunk, and then it had the six branches that come off, and it holds the lampstands and everything. And that was part of the furniture in the holy place within the tabernacle, but it doesn't have olive trees on either side of it. But this one does have olive trees on either side. Okay?
So.
And Zechariah asked the same question we're maybe asking ourselves.
So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?"
Oh, isn't that what you get from the word all the time? You know, what do you mean? Well, the plot thickens. Don't you know? And what did he say?
And I said, "No, my Lord."
Oh.
So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by..."
Oh, well, now wait. No, wait. What are you saying? So you're saying that the candlestick with these two olive trees by it is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. And what is that message? What is that message from the Lord that the candlestick means?
"Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts."
Ooh, I like that. And this is also proof of the fact that I wasn't lying last week when I said that we didn't look at every single passage that had a spirit in it, even though it felt like we did. But isn't that cool? "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Wow. Now, what is he talking about? It's wonderful. He doesn't give a main verb. It's a bunch of prepositional phrases. Well, what is "not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts"? But this message has something to do with this lampstand of gold with seven lamps and these two olive trees beside it. All right. So we'll just hold that image in our minds, but it's a vision of a lampstand, so it seems like the lamp is a big deal, doesn't it? And it seems like it's at least vaguely connected with the idea of the Lord doing something by his spirit. Doesn't that seem to have something to do with that lampstand? "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." That's the message that the candle or the lampstand represents. Okay, let's turn to the New Testament, feeling an even greater fog of unclarity. And let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. I love Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, it, as people could determine almost just by sheer mathematics, comes after Matthew 24. It's amazing. But that takes more meaning on as you start to read and so on. And Matthew 23, in Matthew 22, all the disciples are, I mean, not disciples, the Pharisees and so on are harassing the Lord, and they're questioning him and trying to trip him up. And then he finally answers them all, and then he finally poses a question to them that they can't answer. And then in the whole of chapter 23, he just harangues them endlessly because he now has the floor. And then in chapter 24, he talks all about what will happen at the end of times. And right on the end of this very discussion about the end of times, which sounds kind of vaguely terrifying that there'll be wars and rumors of war and so forth, you get these three parables in Matthew 25. And the third of them is the best known one about the goats and the sheep, which depends on how you live your life. If you treated other people well, then you're the sheep and you go into life eternal. And if you didn't treat other people well, you go away into everlasting punishment and eternal fire and stuff like that. But I want to look at the first parable in here. Let's pick up at the first verse and read, let's say, 12 verses of this.
"Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom."
Their lamps.
"Now five of them..."
"Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And so all of these young women have these lamps. They have lamps. All of them have lamps, right? All 10 of them have lamps. We just read that. And?
"Now five of them were wise and five were foolish."
50% foolish.
"Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them."
Oh, you see, there's your lamp and then there's your oil. Right? Having a lamp, the lamp of the wicked is often put out. Right? Having a lamp and having a lit lamp are two different things. And the oil is the big difference. So five of them have oil, five of them don't have oil. Okay.
"But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.
Most inconvenient time, but yes.
Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps.
They trimmed their lamp. Okay, so they're getting ready. They have their lamp and they're trimming it to get ready. You know how you trim a wick or something like that so it doesn't smoke too much and everything. Go on.
And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding.
So five of them were ready, five of them not ready.
And the door was shut.
The door was shut. That can't be good.
Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us.
And what did he say? I'd love to have you come in here. What does he say?
But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.
Ouch, it's harsh. I do not know you? That's kind of a harsh story. Just because they didn't have oil in their lamps, the bridegroom came and the door was shut and they came and they said, please open for us. And he said, I don't know who you are. You're not invited. You had a lamp, but you didn't get oil, and therefore you can't come in. Wow, that's harsh. What is that talking about? What it reminds me of, let's go back in Matthew 7. You see that end where it says, I don't know you, I don't know you? The Lord says, I don't know you. Where else have we heard that? Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Let's pick up at verse 21.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven.
Wait a minute, that was my primary strategy. That's how I was hoping to get in. Just repeat the name a whole lot. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, wait, what do you have to do to get into the kingdom of heaven? Isn't that salvation? Isn't that the whole idea of what we need to do in order to go to heaven? What do we need to do?
But he who does the will of my Father in heaven.
Like just saying, Lord, Lord, is not enough. You have to actually do his will. You have to do something. Is that what you're saying? Go on.
Many will say to me in that day.
What is that day? In that day, that's some future time, right? In that day, many will say to me, what will they say?
Lord, Lord, have we not...
That was just what they just were told wouldn't work, but they said it anyway. Lord, Lord.
Okay? Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you.
I never knew you. It's the same thing. Now, wait a minute. These are people who know the Lord, who know his name, and who have even been going around and prophesying in his name, casting out devils in his name, doing wondrous works in his name, and they come to him? And he says the same thing he says to the five young women who with the lamps but no oil. Very similar, isn't it? He says, I do not know you. Here he says, I never knew you. And then what does he say?
Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, or in the magnificent language of the old King James, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Wow, harsh. So saying, Lord, Lord, is not enough. You have to do the will of his Father. And the will of his Father is not just that you say, Lord, Lord, or you do things in his name and stuff like that, but somehow what they were doing underneath it all was still working iniquity. And therefore, he didn't know them. And that's aligned with these young women, the five foolish young women who don't have oil, who have lamps, but their lamps are going out and they don't have oil. And the Lord says to them, I don't know you. Wow. Okay, let's just read a few more things about lamps. Let's turn all the way to the right to the book of Revelation. Then we'll have a few passages on feet, and then we'll wrap it up. Piece of cake. Okay, Revelation, let's look at chapter 1, verse 12. So John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he sees a vision of Jesus, resurrected Jesus. And what does he say?
Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me.
I love that phraseology. You can't see a voice, but he turns to see the voice that spoke with him.
And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands.
Oh, here we have some more lamps.
And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet.
Down to the what?
Down to the feet.
A garment down to the feet. Lampstands and feet are right beside each other in these two verses. What's going on? Interesting. 7 golden lampstands, and one like the Son of Man, who's clothed with a garment down to the feet. Go on.
And girded about the chest with a golden band.
Okay, and let's have a look at verse 15. What's the first?
His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace.
Wow. So it gives a general description, you know, a number of different things about him. But one of the elements that's described is his feet. And it says that his feet were like, what did you say, fine brass?
Fine brass.
Fine brass, as if they had been
refined in a furnace.
Wow, okay. That's very interesting. Okay, and let's look at chapter 2, verse 1.
To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands."
He walks! Lamps and walking. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus is walking amongst these 7 golden lampstands. Walking and lampstands, they're together again. Interesting. Okay, let's have a look at chapter 11 in the book of Revelation. A few verses in here. Let's have a look at verses 3 and 4.
And I will give power to my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth.
But who are these witnesses?
These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands standing before the God of the earth.
Now wait a minute. In Zechariah chapter 4, it was 1 lampstand and 2 olive trees on either side of the lampstand. But here there's 2 olive trees and 2 lampstands. And these witnesses are... These witnesses are lampstands. They're olive trees. Olive, where do you get the oil to burn in a lamp? Answer, olives. Olive oil is what they burned. Olive oil was used for all kinds of things in the ancient world, but one of them was for light. It was burned. Let's look at verse 11. These witnesses, you see, as you may know the story, they are mocked, they are trashed, people think they've died, they're laughed at and everybody rejoices and all that sort of stuff. They make merry because these 2 prophets have tormented everybody who lived on the earth. But in verse 11, there's very bad news for everybody who hated them.
Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them.
And in the Old King James says the spirit of life, which is the same thing, spirit and life and breath. But it said, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Okay? The spirit or the breath of life from God entered into them. And what did they do?
And they stood on their feet.
They stood on their feet. It's hard to stand without using your feet. But it's interesting that Scripture would go to the bother of specifying that they stood on their feet. And what happened to everybody else?
And great fear fell on those who saw them.
So there's a difference between lying as if dead in the streets and standing up on their feet. Okay. And let's turn to chapter 18. This is about Babylon. And what does it say about Babylon in verse 23 there? What is it going to be like? It goes on and on about all the terrible things that are going to happen to Babylon. And one of the predictions is what?
The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore.
Oh! Well, doesn't that take on a new meaning when we've read all these lamp passages and all these passages about walking and feet and so on? But doesn't that have to do that there wouldn't be any more understanding of the word anymore? Your word is a lamp to my feet. The evil, the wicked, the lamp goes out all the time. There were 5 young maidens who were foolish and five who were wise, and the ones who were wise had lightable lamps, right? There was something they did that allowed their lamps to be lit, and the other group didn't have it. And here it says that the light of a lamp will shine no more at all in you, and go on just for fun.
And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore.
Yeah, we don't need to read any farther than that. But it's interesting that before we had lamps associated with this wedding, the bridegroom comes. Almost as if it was all interwoven in some mystical way, isn't it? Okay. And let's look at chapter 21 in Revelation, which is where you get to the happy part at the end. And let's pick up at the 22nd verse and read right to the end of that chapter. But this is John's vision of the holy city, New Jerusalem, is descending from God out of heaven. And what does this New Jerusalem, what are its characteristics?
But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple.
It has no temple. There is temple. Okay.
The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light.
The Lamb is its light, the glory of God. It doesn't need the sun, it doesn't need the moon, it doesn't have a temple, because it gets its light from God. The Lamb is its light. Go on.
And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light.
Oh, they'll do what?
They shall walk in its light.
Oh, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The nations who are saved will walk in the light of it. I would say that's cause and effect, like, because they walk in it, they're saved. You know, the nations who are saved shall walk. Oh, well, do you think maybe with those five young women who had oil, that maybe they walked and the other five didn't? Okay, go on.
And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles, or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Now, wait a minute. Where's this idea that it's okay, that it doesn't matter how you live, Jesus will just take care of it, and, you know, just say a prayer on your deathbed or something, you'll be all right. All right, that's not what I'm reading there. That says you're not going to get in. You know, the nations who are saved are the people who walk in that light, and the others are outside. They're not, you know, the only people who get in are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's based on how you live. Okay, and just one more along these lines, 22 verse 5, it reiterates.
There shall be no night there. They need no lamp.
They need no lamp?
They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light.
Wow. Okay, so doesn't that make you think that the lamp, it's the same thought that we had before, but doesn't it make you think that the lamp is a transitional phase, right? It's how you get out of the darkness. But once you've arrived, then you don't need a lamp. You need a lamp to get in with the bridegroom, and you know, like you can't get in there if you don't have a functioning lamp. But in the New Jerusalem, they don't need a lamp. They don't need the light of the sun, because the Lord God gives them light. Okay. Those are some very intriguing passages to me about lamps and walking and so on and so forth. And so, now, what about feet? Shall we have a look at some feet passages to try to get at some sense? So it seems like what the lamp is, it has something to do with the word and obeying it, but you start from a place of darkness. Okay, let's turn back to the Psalms. Seems to be our starting place tonight. Let's go back to Psalm 40. Oh, I love this. Okay. Verses 1 and 2.
I waited patiently for the Lord. and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps.
Wow. Oh, okay. Would it be dark, do we suppose, in a horrible pit? I imagine it would be dark down there. And it's miry clay. What does it mean? It's like muddy, mucky, right? Like your feet sink right into the mire? The Lord brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock and established my steps, or my goings in the language of the Old King James. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. So the Lord helped to get this person established, get traction, and start moving. I just think this speaks to a spiritual state that I think we all go through from time to time, and time to time might mean 17 years of your life or whatever, where you're in a horrible pit and you're full of this mucky clay and so on, and you need the Lord, you're praying to the Lord to pick you up and set your feet on the rock so that you can get going, so the Lord can establish your forward movement. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It suggests that you're supposed to move. You're supposed to go in order to cash in on what the word wants to do for you. Turn to 56, Psalm 56. Last verse. Verse 13.
You have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet? Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?
Yes. Now, feet may cause you to fall. Feet don't usually fall themselves or whatever. But you have delivered my soul from death. Won't you keep my soul? So feet, soul up here, feet down there, right? You've delivered my soul from death. Won't you keep my feet from falling? Oh, what is that? Interesting. Like, in other words, as if your soul could be in a good condition, but your feet are still in bad shape, but you want the Lord to keep your feet from falling. Is that like a state in which your inner self is doing well, and you're with the Lord? This is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, that he delights in the law of God in his inward man, but his outer self is sold under sin and everything, you know? And why does David want this? So that he may walk before God in the light of the living. He wants to be able to walk. All right. Let's have a look at Psalm 73. Verses 1 and 2 and 3.
Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked.
Oh, well, doesn't it seem like the thing that made him stumble was this sort of reaction to what was going on with other people, right? The wicked are prospering, and he's feeling envious, and he almost... the Old King James language is so wonderful there. As for me, my feet were almost gone. I like that. My steps had well nigh slipped. Again, feet having to do with the way that we live our lives. Pretty clear, right? Psalm 116. Let's take a quick look at that. Verses 8 and 9.
For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling.
Oh, doesn't that seem like those are three different things? My soul, the Lord delivers your soul from death, your eyes from tears, and your feet from falling. Feet being the outer self, you know, the most vulnerable part of us. And what does it say in verse 9?
I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living.
That's right. Turn to the right, if you will, to the Proverbs, if I have this right. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 13, 12 and 13.
A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes, he shuffles his feet, he points with his fingers.
Interesting. And in the Old King James, it says, the very strange line, that he speaketh with his feet. Ooh. Very interesting. That the wicked person speaks with his... I think what that may mean, if it really is, has to do with speaking, is that that outer self is the part of a wicked person. You know, that's in control, and that's what does your speaking for you. Speaks with his feet, teaches with his fingers, and so on. All right. Let's turn all the way to Jeremiah. So we'll go to the right through Isaiah. And we're getting to Jeremiah. We're headed to chapter 38. Verse 22. Now see, it may be annoying to flip all around the Bible, but I don't know if you share my feeling, friends. I get so fed and enlightened by this comparison of passages. When you see lampstands and feet coming up and walking and so forth, it just sheds light on what it means that your word is a lamp unto my feet. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 22.
Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk into the mire, and they have turned away again.
Aha! Your feet have sunk in the mire. In that psalm, it was praying that, you know, take my feet out of the miry clay and set me on the rock so I can get going. Here's the opposite picture, where your feet sink in the mire. Let me hit the pause button there for a second and just say that I think when it talks about the word being a lamp under my feet, it's both a very beautiful thing, that it means that the Lord shows you the way to walk. But if you really had a lamp for your feet, wouldn't that tell you something about the condition of your feet and where your feet are? Isn't it true that the word tells us whether our feet are in clay or not? Are we in miry clay? Like our outer self, when we get that disturbing feeling I alluded to at the beginning of the night. Is that part of what the word does when it shines a light on our feet, a lamp under our feet? It's both showing you here, walk this way, but it's also saying, here's the condition of your outer self. You may want to pay attention to this. Here's who you are. And so it would show you if your feet have sunk in mire or not. Are your feet on the rock or are they in mire? And it's a benefit to us that the Lord does this through the word. Let's turn to the right. Let's get to Ezekiel, which is the next book after Lamentations. And let's look at chapter 2. There are a bunch of scriptures and passages in the Bible like this, but let's just read the first two verses there. This is the Lord speaking to the prophet Ezekiel.
And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me, when he spoke to me, and set me on my feet.
Oh, there's the Spirit being powerful again. There it is. So the Spirit stood him up. So the Lord said to him, stand on your feet. But before he even had a chance to do what it said, the Spirit entered into him and set him up on his feet. My words are spirit, and they are life, says Jesus. My words are spirit and they are life. So this has something to do with the way the word interacts with us. The word is able to pick us up when we've fallen down and to stand us up on our feet and also to show us how to move forward. Ezekiel 7:24. Turn to chapter 7 there. Let's look. Do I have that right? Maybe I don't have that right. Maybe I don't read my own writing. Oh, I think I mean 3:24. Sorry. No, we don't need to read that. The same as the other one. The Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet and spoke with me. Same thing, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, and how about 34 in Ezekiel? Verses 18. and 19. This is an interesting sort of parable here. This is the Lord talking to his flock, as you see in verse 17. And then let's read 18 and 19.
Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet?
Oh, interesting. The Lord is talking to his sheep and saying, you're messing up the water with your feet. You're befouling the water with your feet. And what does he say in verse 19?
And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet.
Oh, that's fascinating. I just think that's fascinating. Mm-hmm. I think that what's going on there, you see, if that means it has to do with your outer self, then it's about people, let's say, of one faith or one religious era or something like that, who have allowed their lower selves to take over and dominate their religious life and their religious teachings and everything, and who are fouling up that water of truth and the love that should be happening with their outer selves. You fouled it with your feet. And then the Lord has people who are following him, but they're having to eat this foul stuff that was trodden by somebody else's feet and drink this stuff that was fouled with somebody else's feet. Wow. Scripture gets a little earthy sometimes, doesn't it? That's a powerful image to me. Let's have a look. I don't think we need that one. All right, let's go to the New Testament. The New Testament's great. Let's flip to the New Testament. And I want to go to Luke this time. And Luke chapter 1, if you can find that there at the very end. It doesn't have as many verses as Psalm 119, but it's got a lot. And now, this is Zechariah being filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll see in verse 67 there, and he prophesies about what's going to happen with his son John the Baptist, who is going before Jesus. And let's pick up in verse 76 there, just so we get a little context.
And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest.
Okay, so John the Baptist will be a prophet for Jesus. Go on.
For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways.
To prepare his ways.
To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins.
Knowledge of salvation. Now, didn't we read something about, I turned my feet toward your testimonies and I restrained my feet so that I could keep your word and so on? Okay, go on.
Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us.
The dayspring. If the context of what we're talking about tonight is that we're in the night and we need a lamp, then the dayspring is when the light comes into us, right? So the dayspring from on high has visited us, and what did it do that for in verse 79?
To give light to those who sit in darkness.
Sit! To those who sit in darkness. To sit in darkness is to be stuck, to be unmoving, to be not walking. We had some passages before tonight where the person was walking in darkness. This is sitting in darkness. You are so stuck, you don't know whether to go to the left or the right or forward or up or down or what. And so the dayspring on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in what?
And the shadow of death.
The shadow of death. In darkness and the shadow of death. People are just sitting there next to this death. And what else?
To guide our feet into the way of peace.
Yes, Jesus. To guide our feet. Guide our feet into the way of peace. You see, it's all about our feet. If you look at the creation story, the way that I read it, creation, it says in the beginning were the heavens and the earth. And then what does most of creation talk about? It talks about the earth. Because the earth needs all the help. The heavens talk about our inner self. The earth talks about our outer self. The heavens are fine. The only thing that happens there is the sun is created and the moon is created. It's jolly nice for everybody. But the earth is the one that needs help. The earth is without form and void. The earth is where the Spirit of God has to hover. The earth is where you have to have separation of the water and the dry land has to appear. The earth is where you have to get plants to grow. The earth is where you have to have animals. You have fish first and you have birds and then you have animals. Finally, you have human beings. The whole creation story is really, it says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it might as well say the heavens were fine, but the earth needed a lot of work. And the earth has to do with our outer self. Isn't that the same thing it's talking about here? What Jesus is coming into this world to do, and what does he do? Did he say he was going to just stuff our feet into peace? No, it says to guide our feet into the way of peace. We are going to have to walk. He's going to guide us. He's going to show us how to get there. But to give light to people who sit in darkness, sit in darkness. I think these are the people that it's talking about in Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path that shows a way to get out of being stuck in the darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's not the inner self. The inner self, you know, the inner self does all right. It's the outer self that needs to be guided. That's why David said, I need to turn my feet toward your testimonies. I restrain my feet from evil ways. It's the feet that need redoing. In other words, the outer self that has to be redone. So, let's look at John. So turn to the right to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Just a few more scriptures, my patient, goodly friends. John chapter 1, verse 1. You may be aware of it.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Yes, and what do we have down there in verse 9?
That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world.
That's about Jesus. It was just talking about John the Baptist, who was a witness to the light. But Jesus was the light. So Jesus came into this world as a light. Okay, so everybody was thrilled to have the light come in, right? What does it say in verse 10 there?
He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him.
How could it not know him? He was light. What does it say in verse 11?
He came to his own, and his own did not receive him.
They didn't receive him. How could you not receive light? He came into the world, and yet his own did not receive him, but, in verse 12,
but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name.
Yes. You see, there's a difference between having the light and receiving it. There's a difference between your spirit being a candle and having that candle lit. There's a difference between having a lamp and having a lamp and oil, so that you can burn it. And the whole difference has to do with how we deploy these teachings, how we receive the Lord, whether we follow. If you have a lamp on your feet, you could just say, shut off the light. I don't want to leave. I kind of like the feeling of miry clay between my toes. So, sue me. I don't want to change. But what the light wants to do is to say, no, here's the condition of your feet. Here's where you are. You're sitting in the darkness. And here's a path forward. That's what I love about the Word. It doesn't just fill you with despair, but it says, here's where the next step would be. You know? This is what you could go through in order to improve your situation. Let's look at... let's see. Should we go there? There's just a few more scriptures that I'd like to read. Let's see. We don't all have to go there. I'm just going to read real quick. I'll flip between these different things because I want to have time to say a few things. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, as you may remember, it says, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word shows us what's within our heart, what's within our thoughts. And you remember in the beginning of Luke, we don't all have to go there, but in the beginning of Luke chapter 2, that when Simeon comes he says to Mary, where is it here? This child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Part of what the Lord, as the Word made flesh, came into this world to do was to reveal the thoughts of our hearts, to reveal what lies inside us, as well as the condition of our feet and our outer selves.
What verse was that?
That was Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Simeon's beautiful statement to Mary. Okay, so I think what's going on here is I think this passage, I know I have a distorted view, I think this passage is about repentance. Because actually I think every passage in Scripture is about repentance, as it turns out. And that image of the Lord being a light, a lamp under our feet. Why the feet? It's feet because it's our outer selves that need to change. It's our behavior, our actions, our attitudes, our thoughts and feelings and so on. But it's the outer self, the darker part of ourselves, the shadow, whatever you want to call it, that needs to change. And the Word, that uncomfortable feeling I alluded to at the beginning of the evening, the Word has the power to do that sometimes, doesn't it? To sort of get you and to make you look at yourself and make you think about something in yourself, think, ooh, I better do something about that. So, part of what I want to say about this is that, you know, I truly believe, I couldn't name any, but I truly believe that there are unfortunate human beings in this world who study and study and study and study and study and study Scripture, but they're still sitting in darkness. You know? They study and study and study and study and study, and they're still sitting in darkness. Why are they still sitting in darkness? Because they never moved from where they were. They didn't leave the miry clay. They liked the feeling of the miry clay. They didn't want to get on the rock and move forward. They were afraid or whatever. Some evil will befall me if I go to the mountains and all that, that Lot said. And so they never, they read it, they study it, they could tell you chapter and verse, they got half a thing memorized, but they never deployed it in their lives. Do you imagine there are such people in the world? I think it's theoretically possible that there are people like that in this world who never deployed it, the message that's in it. See, the Word says right there, when it says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path," it says the Word is something that only works when you move from where you are. You only really cash in on the Word. You really only understand the Word when you move forward. To mix the metaphor a little bit, if our spirit is a candle or a lamp for the Lord, I think our lamp doesn't get lit until we move, until we do some repentance. Let's adumbrate briefly, shall we, friends, these steps of repentance. I haven't gone over it for several minutes. The repentance starts with self-examination. Didn't we have some passages there where David I thought about my ways, you know, I considered my ways, that kind of thing. It starts with self-examination, that we look at ourselves. Sort of entry-level kindergarten repentance is that you examine your actions, your words. You reflect on the past of your life. You invite the Lord's presence, and you take a look at your life. And you particularly look where you fall afoul of the big four and the Ten Commandments. You look for, is there anything in me, ever so slightly, itsy-weensy thing that might like the idea of adultery? Do I have anything like that in myself? Do I have anything in myself that has a tiny, tiny little feeling that I'd like to destroy other people and kill them? Or that I'd like to tear them down, or that I rejoice in their destruction? Do I have any little tiny, tiny little trace of any little thing in me that would like to steal what other people have? Do I have any of that in myself? And then you look and you ask yourself that question, and if you get a comforting no, invite the Lord in and let Him shine a little more light on your feet. Because I think you will see that actually there is that on your feet. Wow, one of the most important stories we didn't even talk about tonight, but I'll just go over it very quickly, which is in John chapter 13, where the Lord washes the disciples' feet. And you remember that he says to them, you know, he puts on a towel and he says, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter says, don't do it. And the Lord says something very shocking. I'm going to go over to John 13 real quick because I want to see what he says here. The Lord says something very shocking in verse 8, 13 verse 8. Peter says, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. You have no part with me. Isn't that like, depart from me, I never knew you? Isn't it like that? You don't have any part with me if I don't. And then Peter, who's, on this particular occasion, always saying the wrong thing, says, okay, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. You know, Jesus said, well, shall we stick to plan A here? I said, I'm going to wash your feet. Jesus says, he who is washed does not need to wash except his feet, but is clean in every way. And you are clean, he says to his disciples. Interesting passage. You see, what did it say? It said, my soul, you've delivered my soul from death, but keep my feet from falling. There's a condition we can get into where our inner self, like Paul's, is in a better condition, but our feet are still struggling on the outside with these issues that plague us in our outer self, things that we did in the past, old sort of demons that hang around us and so on. And the Lord shows the disciples by washing their feet. Washing their feet, which is arguably an even more powerful and vivid image. The Word made flesh is actually bowing down and washing your feet and saying, you're already clean. You don't need me to wash your head. You know, that's like saying your soul, I've delivered your soul from death. You're all right. But still the outer self just picks up dirt along the course of the journey through life. And you need me to help you with that. And you notice that he doesn't go to Peter, oh, give me those feet. You know, he waits until Peter offers his feet. You know, Peter says, no, you're not going to do it. And the Lord doesn't say, oh, give me those, come on. You know, the Lord will not wash us if we don't want to be washed. Because it's a pretty big deal to go through this washing of regeneration. And have our feet, our outer selves cleansed and so forth. It's a pretty big deal. So the Word is a lamp to our feet. See, those five foolish maidens, what was their grievous error? They had the Word. And this is about the end of times. It's talking about the end of, and what I mean by that, is the end of a whole religious era when a certain church and its teachings are collapsing, as I believe is happening to modern day Christianity now, when it's really failing. It's comforting in a way that the Lord says, well, there'll be ten, because young women always have to do with the church. It has to do with everybody who loves the truth of either gender. This is the language of the Bible. And it has to do that even at the end of the church, there will be people, it may not be 50%, but there will be people who have oil, who took the Lord's word and did what it said and moved forward. They used the word as a lamp for their feet, a light for their path, and they actually walked the path, which enabled them to switch analogies again, to be a lamp that can be lit by the Lord. You know, in other words, they could receive that light by walking on that path. The people who didn't go through that, what did the Lord say to Peter? If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. If it's just talking about physical feet, it's a ridiculous thing to say. But if it's talking about the repentance and the regeneration of the outer self, it makes perfect sense. We have no relationship with the Lord until he cleanses us. Not a real relationship, not a real partnership with the Lord. We are not the Lord's. What do we read in Galatians? Those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. That's how you are the Lord's. So when the Lord, he's not trying to be harsh when he says to those other five, I don't know you. The reason he doesn't know them is that they don't know him. They never took the word. They never took their lamp. They never got the oil. The oil has to do with love that you get as you live by the word, that you cast that evil out of yourself and it gets replaced with love of the neighbor and love of God. They never picked up oil, so they don't have enough. And when the bridegroom comes, they're shut out. And that's a picture of our life after death, that after we die, if we never developed any love, it doesn't matter if we carried that faithful little, you know, like the third graders in the Christmas program, carried our little lamp of the Word all the way through our lives, but we never lit it, we never allowed the Lord to light it, because we never followed the instructions on the box. We didn't realize that was the type of book that it was. We thought it was just about having theological arguments or how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or something. We didn't realize it was marching orders. It's walking instructions. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is not a book about sitting in darkness. It's a book to remedy your sitting in darkness. We don't have to sit in darkness anymore. The day spring from on high has come to guide our feet into the way of peace. But we don't have to go. Some people don't go. Some people don't follow the instructions. I was going over the steps of repentance when I interrupted myself. It's never happened before in Bible study. This was striking. I'll mark this day on my calendar. The steps of repentance are the first of all we examine, and I was saying kindergarten is to examine our actions, our deeds and our words, you know, things that others could observe. That's where you start, and that's a great place to start. And look and see, do I have anything in me that might be violating this principle? And asking the Lord to help you to see. And the Word is a lamp unto our feet because it shows you what evil is. It's very clear about the nature of human evil. There's a lot of stories about it in the Old and New Testament, and they can twinge your conscience if you let the Lord do that. Then, the second step is to admit that you are guilty of the things. You've allowed hell to flow through you. You're guilty of some of those things that are in there. Your feet are not clean. That's when Peter at first says, don't wash my feet. And then the Lord said, if I don't, we have no relationship. You have no part with me. You know, because this is standing in our way. Not the physical dirt on physical feet ever stands in the Lord's way, or we'd all be in deep trouble. But that evil in our outer self, that's what stands in the way. And then we confess that to the Lord and we ask for His help to live without that thing. We ask for help to live without that thing. And then the next day, we wake up and now that we've got the Lord in our corner, we try to live without that thing. And we're conscious of the Lord. We don't want to violate that relationship that's just beginning there. And so we try to live without that thing. And in my experience, what generally happens, I don't know what your experience is, good friends, not trying to hold myself up as a paragon of virtue. I need my feet washed just like everybody else. But what tends to happen in my experience in repentance is that for the first 3 or 4 days after that, not only does that issue go away, and I get to experience what life is like entirely without it, as if I was a whole different person who didn't even care about that thing that I used to love and that was an evil that I treasured and loved in the secret places of my heart. But numerous other things will clear up at the same time. That's what I find. Numerous other things that aren't even related to you. You think, wow, that was holding a lot of different stuff in place. I feel different in so many ways because I think heaven is close to us. Jesus said, heaven rejoices more over one sinner who repents than 99 just people who need no repentance. The angels rejoice and they come close and it's so exciting to them. The Lord is so heartbroken when we turn Him down, when we say, well, no, I see your lamp as a light to my feet, and I see yours as a light to my path, and lamp, and all that great stuff, but I'm not moving. I'm going to stay here in the mud. It's just heartbreaking to the Lord, because He could see what a lamp we could be, how we could shine for others, the useful thing that we could be if we allowed Him to do the simple foot washing that he asks of us to do so that we can enter into a partnership with Him. So you'll see for 3 or 4 days that all that stuff gets cleared up and it's magic. It's like you're living a new life. It's great. And so what happens after that? The problem arises again. Of course. It has to. Because you have to be strengthened in that. So now you had your little honeymoon. That was great. You saw what it felt like not to have that issue in your life. Now it'll come marching back in. Sometimes it'll come marching back in a way that you can swat it like a mosquito. Sometimes it'll come charging in like a rhino that pins you against the wall. And you won't know what to do. You pray for help. Sometimes you forget to pray or whatever. But you try to keep moving forward and you go through the repentance again. and try to move away from that issue. It's absolutely necessary that we be tested. That's why Scripture says, let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. You have to say it more than once. It has to come up again. It's very depressing when it comes back because you thought, oh, I thought I licked this thing. This repentance thing is awesome, you know. Well, here it is back again. But that's the Lord's way of purifying us. His word is a lamp to our feet. It shows us the condition of our outer self. It shows us where we are and the need to move forward. And it's a light to our path. It shows you how to move forward for there, how to find solid rock, how to get going, get traction in your life, and move forward. If we don't do that thing that the Word has asked us to do, then we have a lamp. And when the bridegroom comes at midnight, when we don't expect him, you know, we might get shut out of the wedding. And he might have to say, I don't know you. I don't know you. Because you never let go of that thing. You never let me wash your feet. And he might have to say what he said to those people who said, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? And all that kind of stuff. Sure, you knew Scripture back to front and stuff. But Scripture is not a knowing type of thing. I mean, knowing is an element in it. But it's not primarily a book of here. Know this and you will be fine. It didn't say that, did it? It said you've got to do it. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. That's how you get into heaven, is that you follow the instructions on the box. You let the Lord transform you through that repentance. Are there any more loose ends hanging out here? Guide our feet into the way of peace. Why he says turn our feet to the testimony. The law is the commandment. The commandment is the truth. The truth is the word. It's all the same thing. That's what the word is. It's amazing that hell's gotten away with saying that that isn't what it is. But that is what it is. It's a way for us to get out. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, good friends, I do need to tell you, as the word will tell you, that it is not a pain-free journey to go through repentance. It cuts to the quick. What does it say? The word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, and a sword will pierce your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. It doesn't feel great to have the thoughts of your hearts revealed. Kindergarten repentance is to look at your actions. Graduate school repentance is to look at what's in your heart and what's in your thoughts. Not even the things that you ever did, but just what you would do if they shut out the lights and you thought you could get away with it or something, you know? That's the graduate level. And that's why I think Job talks about you were a light to my head. You know, like there's different levels. There's a lamp to your feet, you know, and then there's a lamp to your head, and so on. That's why the lamp goes out for the wicked, and so on. Are there other loose ends in there that I didn't wrap up? But that's how I understand those stories. That's why that bizarre story of saying, I didn't know you, and people get shut out. That the Lord is crying about that story. It sounds harsh, but he's crying about the people who don't. You had a lamp. You know, all you had to do was walk forward. All you need to do is take a few steps, you know. But after you die, you can't come back and do this over. You can go into town, try to buy something at that point, but you're going to miss the wedding, you know, because we didn't develop oil, and oil has to do with love. And the oil that's used in the lamp is about truth shining out from love. So I've left you a whole minute and a half for any response, rebuttal, diatribe, or disagreement. Yes, sir.
So something that's been on the mind since the beginning of this.
All right.
I get a class, and maybe
did I ever say how it was reassuring? I don't think I ever said how it was reassuring. Go on.
That was my question.
Good.
No, well, I'm wondering, and I think maybe the answer, I don't know, I think maybe I know the answer or something, but I guess sometimes it seems to me that I'm not even familiar with certain aspects of my life and whether things need to be repented from or not.
Right.
You know? And
right.
It's just very, sometimes to me it's very ambiguous. Is it because I want it to be ambiguous? Maybe. It's a terribly frightening thought, but it's certainly not a question. But part of me wonders, how do you go about finding that out before you even get to the repentance part? And I guess I have a guess at the answer, and that might be that Well, why don't you just try the whole repentance process? And if it seems like, ah, that didn't seem really to be a problem, then it's kind of like taking vitamins will never really be a problem for you.
If you don't have
vitamins, you still.
Yeah, it's not if you muff your repentance that, you know, I mean, obviously your misery can be cheerfully refunded if you don't do it right. But the question had to do with, you know, how do you know what needs to be repented from? Is this an evil? Is it not an evil? And that's why the word is needed as a lamp, that it gives some guidance in that area. And I totally agree with you. I feel like the first few times I went through repentance, I didn't do it right. I skipped steps and I... You know, but it still worked. You know, it still got the siphon going that indicated my willingness to walk in a certain direction and everything. And I hope to look back 5 years from now and see that, oh, when I was doing it now, I was doing it all wrong or whatever, you know, because there's a development. But the Lord is in the process and the Lord inspires the process. And I've really felt very, very specifically when I've been going through repentance that I was getting that help. You know, there was one time I sat down where I was convinced I don't have this issue. I do not have this issue. I'm going to repent on this thing because it's the only thing left in the list that I haven't, you know, worked on. So I have to do it. But I don't have this issue. And right while I'm going into the repentance, I'm just thinking the whole time, I don't have this problem. I don't know why we're doing this. Why did we set aside 2 hours to do this? I don't have this problem, you know. And then I said, well, Lord, just show me whether I have this problem or not. And then I just lay down on my bed and was just flooded of images through my life, just memories. Oh, yeah, when I did this and when I did that, when I said... And I started to come away like, oh, this defines me as a person. This is really who I am and who I have always been, is this issue that I supposedly don't have. And so I felt that divine hand of helping with the process. And so I think you're right. Just doing it, even doing it wrong, doing it the wrong way and in the wrong order and leaving out half the steps... Will still, the Lord quickens the process and will help us. Yes?
I was just going to say, as an adjunct to that, there are some issues that I think you're never going to be clear on. I mean, I think that the ancient church, the highest study of wisdom was the study of charity. Like, what's really the right thing?
Yes.
And I think there are issues in our time, you know, I think it could go either way. And I think that you're never gonna fully have a handle on. Well, because think about the second half of conjugal love that has all these permissions and all these things that people are like about because the world is so nuanced. And you might think if he hadn't written that part of it, you might think, oh, in this particular issue it's just this, and you never do this and that. Yeah. But actually, he's like, oh, actually in this case there's some people who did only this. So, did it. So it's just like there's some things that you're never gonna. And I think a lot of people will beat themselves up over these. Unanswerable questions, there's probably easier ones to pick at, you know, that are out there.
That's right. Easier issues to pick at. That there are some that will be insoluble forever. And I've heard myself say before that if you pick your least bad problem, you know, there's two approaches I've heard to this. One is to say, oh, you know what the worst thing is in your life. Just go after that one, you know. But I've even seen it work in my life where I went after something that I'm sure is not in the Ten Commandments, just merely being late to appointments and things like that. You know, but I'll work on that, and it still seems to work. You can pick the low-hanging fruit. The Lord is good, as you'll find out as you do this process. Let's close with a prayer, shall we, friends? Thank you so much. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, please help us to see what it is you would have us to see from your word. Thank you, Lord, and show us how it is reassuring that you have the power to show us our feet, but what you intend is not to criticize us or to tear us down. You intend our healing, to bring us forward, to simply wash our feet. And then you say, Lord, that as you have done for us, so we are to do for each other. Teach our hearts, O Lord, to be forgiving of each other and helpful as we go through our repentance process. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come,
Thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
And let's keep on repenting, friends, so that we can experience that lamp.